The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church.
July 21st, 2024, 12 Extraordinary Women, Sarah, Hoping Against Hope.
Heavenly Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for your word, and we're thankful for all of these stories, Lord, and just the meaning they have to us and the application they have in our own lives, and even the understanding that your word gives us for what's happening in the world around us. We thank you for those things, Lord, and I pray as we study these women in the Bible and their stories, Lord, that you would make them understandable to us, and even as we look at them in the context of their own culture, would you help us to see how they're relevant to us today, Lord, how you would have us live our lives differently as a result of studying them, because there's much to learn, Lord. There are so many principles here, and there are so many great promises in your word, and so as we open it to look at the principles and the promises and the character of all of the people in the Bible, Lord, especially with a focus on Sarah today, I pray, Father, that you would use your Holy Spirit to just convict our hearts, Lord, of the things that need convicting, encourage our hearts in the areas that that you would like us to be encouraged, and just help us to live lives more like Christ, Lord, not like the women in the Bible, but more like Christ, because we are ordinary, just like they are. But in Christ, we too can live extraordinary lives and do kingdom work that would please you, that would glorify you, and that would result, Lord, ultimately in us hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So would you do that work in each one of us today? I thank you for this time. Thank you for Sarah, Lord, and just the interest that her story perks in our thinking as we examine her. So just be with me as I speak and help me speak words that would suit those ends. In your name we pray. Amen. So this morning we are going to be talking about Sarah, who was originally named Sarai. She's such an interesting character study. She's so human,
yes.
And I can relate to her in a multitude of ways. She demonstrates both wisdom and faith in some circumstances, but we also see pictures of incredible foolishness and even harshness, right, toward the people around her, the people in her own home. And so I loved what MacArthur said. He said, again, we're kind of using this book, 12 Extraordinary Women, as our guide through these ladies, but we will take some detours from it here and there. He says that she is a study in contrasts and contradictions. Sarah was indeed one extraordinary woman. But we need to keep this in mind as we look at her folly, when the final judgment is in on her life. Here's what the God of the universe says. Hebrews 11:11, he says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." And when Peter is giving instruction to wives, this is the woman he points to, right? He points specifically to Sarah. He doesn't point to the Proverbs 31 woman, which we still have all of her character attributes on the board. He doesn't point to her. He points to Sarah. So you can turn there if you like, but I'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. I'll give you guys a minute if you want to turn there. So 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands." So when he says likewise, he's just come off of a discussion of who? I heard a whisper, but I didn't hear it out loud. Anybody? Jesus, right? He's coming off of this discussion of Jesus, who in 22, it says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So remember these words. Deceit wasn't found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. But we heard the judgment of Sarah at the end of her life, right? In Hebrews 11:11, she was found faithful. And we're going to see this roller coaster of a life. But remember those things that Jesus is the one that we want to emulate. So he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So we get the best of the best of Sarah here, because she did fall into fearful situations and she did sin in her fear. She sinned because Abraham feared and told her to sin. But ultimately, at the end of the life, she is honored by God in the New Testament. So one of the encouragements I want us to all walk away with is, no matter what harsh words come out of our mouth, no matter what sins we stumble into, if we are truly in Christ and we are truly repentant, at the end of our days, we will also be called faithful, because he's paid the consequences for those sins. Not that we won't suffer consequences of those sins, and we'll talk about that, especially as we look at these two children, right? Ishmael and Isaac. We're still seeing the consequences of that, right? In a very big way. So, I just want you guys to keep that in mind, is there is hope, right? There is so much hope in her story. But let's go back to the beginning of the story. Let's all go to Genesis, and we'll start with Sarah in chapter 11. And we begin hearing her story in verse 27. I'm just going to read 27 to 30, which says, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child." So we're not told very much here, but we are told she's married and she's barren. So those are the two things. So we kind of see almost like her heart's desire is to have children, but we see that she is barren. And then we see that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And then we find out that the days of Terah were 205 years, and he died in Haran. So based on some resources that I found, it sounds like that was about a 350-mile journey. And they settle there, and they hang out there until Terah dies, and then they move on from there. But so they're about 350 miles from home at that point. So let's talk a little bit about this journey. What do you guys know, if anything, about Ur of the Chaldeans?
Nothing that I remember.
Nothing that you remember, that's okay.
They definitely were pagans.
They were a pagan culture.
They were a pagan culture. Weren't they by Mesopotamia?
That is a great question. Let me look at my map here.
Because I think they were fairly close to Mesopotamia.
Let's see. They set out.
Well, that would be Mesopotamia, because that's...
They're very near Babylon.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So one of the things that I read about this is it's a very powerful city. It's a very affluent city and culturally very sophisticated. But pagan, nonetheless, right? So we're talking about she's leaving from a modern-day metropolis, right? Like, she's leaving from a city, and they set out on this journey on foot and with caravan. They travel 350 miles, they stop, and then ultimately they'll travel another 650 miles. But we start getting this introduction to Tara's descendants, and immediately after that, we find out Tara died, and then we see the Lord calls on Abram to move again, right, to make the rest of this journey into Canaan. So let's read some details, but we probably typically read these stories with a focus on Abram. Let's focus on Sarai today. So can someone read chapter 12, verses 1 through 3? That's just the call and the promise.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
So this is an unconditional promise, right? This is just what God says, this is what I'm going to do. It's not, I'm going to do this, and you're going to do this. We see later, God calls on him to obey in some things. But right now, God's just giving this unconditional promise. He's going to make him a great nation. Now, what's required for Abram to become a great nation? Children. What's required for children? A wife, right? In God's economy, a wife. Now, I'm curious, but we're recording, so maybe we ought not go there. I'm not sure. He needs a wife. So he has a wife, right? So one of the things that I thought was interesting is, let's go on and read verses 4 and 5. Becky, would you read verses 4 and 5?
So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions that they had gathered and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran. And they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan.
You can stop right there, yeah, just through verse 5. So we know from this text, Abram is 75 years old. Does anybody remember the age difference between Abram and Sarah?
I think it was 10 years.
It's 10 years, right? So we enter the life of Sarah when she's about 65 years old, yeah. Right? So just keep that in the back of your mind. I hadn't thought about her age as vividly as I thought about it this week, which is really interesting. So they would have lived in this Ur of the Chaldeans where they started during the height of its influence in the on the that area, right? So Abraham was himself a pagan, MacArthur says, until the Lord called him out of Ur. So they leave this culture, and I'm going to refer back to his book a little bit more, this 12 Extraordinary Women, this week than I have in weeks past because it's so good. So MacArthur says, that means Sarah was now 65, the exact age most people today think is ideal for retirement. Sarah was by no means a young woman, even by the standards of the patriarchal era, when people obviously lived much longer and remained agile, healthy, and vigorous well past their 60s. The life of a nomad would be hard for anyone at 65. And yet, there is no sign whatsoever that she was reluctant or unwilling to go with Abraham to a land neither of them had ever seen. In fact, we're not even told from the text that we know what that land is, right? He just said, go to a land that I will show you. He hadn't even told him yet. Back to MacArthur, he says, in fact, what we know of Sarah suggests that far from complaining, she went eagerly, gladly, and enthusiastically with Abraham. She was utterly and completely devoted to her husband. Knowing that God wanted to make him the father of a great nation, she earnestly longed to give birth to the child who would set that whole process in motion. So when we first learn about Sarah, this all sounds very good, right? So she's doing the right things. She's going with her husband. The suggestions from Scripture are all very positive. Now let's listen to the conversation of this husband and wife when a severe famine pushes them down into Egypt. We're going to fast forward to verse 11. We're still in chapter 12. Says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, quote, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." So 65 years old, she's traveled 350 miles, and she is so stunning that all the princes say, "Pharaoh, you must have this woman," and he takes her. I had not ever read that account and gone, "Okay, wait, I need to think about that." Right? Like, that's incredible. Yet God protects her from Pharaoh touching her or bringing any harm. In fact, he totally calls Abram out on his deceit, right? And Pharaoh is afflicted as a result of it, right? So Abram sins, and thankfully Sarai is protected from sexual consequences, but she was still taken into his harem. We're not told how long she was there. And Pharaoh was suffering consequences because of it. So it's just good for us to remember, when we sin, we're not always the only one that suffers consequences, right? Those around us often do as well. So what's interesting is, last week we talked a lot about how the Bible's completely silent on Eve's physical appearance, right? That is not at all the case with Sarai. We are told she is so beautiful that Pharaoh notices her, takes her in, and blesses Abram abundantly, who is, you know, supposedly her brother. Although, technically he is. I know. It's still a lie. The intent was protect yourself. The intent wasn't, "Oh yeah, she's really my sister." So we do find something very different. Let's fast forward for just a minute to Genesis chapter 16. And in verse 1, we are told, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him," chapter 16, "no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar." So 10 years have gone by now. So she's now 75 years old. Still no child. You know, she knows at this point the promise that her husband's been given by God. So we can certainly understand how she might be tempted to take matters into her own hands, right? So MacArthur puts it great in his book. He says, "To be fair, from a purely human viewpoint, we can understand Sarah's despair. 10 more fruitless years passed after Abraham and Sarah arrived in Canaan. Sarah was now 75 years old, postmenopausal, and still childless. If God planned to make her the mother of Abraham's heir, why had he not done so by now? It was natural for her to think God was deliberately withholding children from her." And again, we see this idea of, what are you withholding from me? We talked about it with Eve last week. We see it again here with Sarah. Why are you withholding this thing that I desire, this thing that is good? Right? If any of you have ever struggled with infertility, we're told be fruitful and multiply, right? And so when God withholds that, I think it's natural to examine. It was natural for me to examine why. Why are you withholding this thing from me? So MacArthur says, as a matter of fact, he was. God was withholding this thing from her. When his time came for the promise to be fulfilled, no one would be able to deny that this was indeed God's doing. His plan all along was for Sarah to have her first child in her old age, after every prospect of a natural fulfillment of the prophecy was exhausted, and after every earthly reason for hope was completely dead. Thus, Yahweh would put his power on display. So this was part of God's plan all along, so that his power would be on display, so that he would receive the glory for this promised son. But Sarah decides to take things into her own hands a little bit. So it's really hard to talk about Sarah without also talking about Hagar. So we're going to touch on Hagar a little bit too. We're not going to spend a tremendous amount of time doing that today, but we are going to point out a few things. Let's take a look in verse 7 at Hagar. It says, so just quick summary, parts that we didn't read from verse 2 to 6. So she sees that she's childless. She takes things into her own hands and says, I have this maidservant. Here, Abram, take her, make her your wife, make a baby with her, because culturally at the time, that would have been Sarah's baby, right? That's not God's plan. That's the design of what was culturally acceptable at the time. Again, we want to really make this distinction between what is God's plan for us and what happens when we fall into line with the things that are happening in the culture around us. We're not supposed to fall in line with the culture around us. This is just one more example, right? So Sarah takes matters into her own hand. But listen to verse 7, because I think this is particularly sweet. So Sarah deals harshly and she goes, right? Hagar flees the jurisdiction. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. So he lets her know that she's pregnant. In the following verses, she gives him the name that her child will receive, and he says he will also multiply her offspring. But this isn't the promised offspring, which we know because we're looking back back in history. And then we have, from chapter 16 to chapter 17, we have a 13-year gap. We see at the very end of chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And then at the beginning of chapter 17, it says when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. So he changes his name so that it means father of multitude, which would make his wife then the mother of nations, the mother of a multitude. He says, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So let's just come back for a minute. We do have this 13-year gap, right? He gives him a new name, and then he goes on in verses 15 to 21 to give him a covenant that he has to now take place in at 99 years old. He now has to be circumcised. He has to circumcise all of his household, including his 13-year-old son, and all of his household. And then he also gives Sarai a new name. He reiterates the promise to Abram, and he finally gives Abraham, the name of this promised son. He says that his name will be called Isaac. So at 99 years old, Abraham obeys. He gets circumcised, and he circumcises all of his household, it says on verse 26, that very day. So he didn't delay. He did it immediately. He did it right away. And verse 27 confirms that all of the men of his house, those who were born and those who were bought, were all circumcised. And then chapter 18 goes on to recount the renewal of the promise so that Sarah could hear it herself. Surely Abraham had told her all of these things, but now she would hear it with her own ears. Would someone read verses in chapter 18 of Genesis, verses 10 through 15?
He said, "Sure, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?' Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh."
That is as far as I want you to go for right now. So this has kind of become her default, right? To just be deceitful and lie. I don't even think she thinks about it. She's just like, "Nope, I didn't do that." Because she's astonished that he would have heard it, right? Because she thought it was very much under her breath. But that question right in the middle, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no, and we need to remember that as well, right? Nothing is too hard for the Lord when he determines that it's going to be so, right? Sarah thought she could take matters into her own hands and create this heir for Abram, and he ultimately does become a very strong and a multitude of nations. But that wasn't the promised nation. That wasn't the one that God was talking about. And I thought this was interesting on Sarah's laughter, because this could be interpreted in a number of ways, and I'm sure it has, but I'm just going to take this from MacArthur. He says, Sarah's laughter, just like Abraham's earlier, because Abraham laughs a little bit when he hears at 90, he's going to be a dad. Sarah's laughter seems to have been an exclamation of joy and amazement rather than doubt. And I think when we look at her words, it says, "Now, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" So she still has this desire of her heart to be a mother. Yet when the Lord asked, "Why did Sarah laugh?" she denied it. That denial was motivated by fear. She was afraid because she had not laughed aloud, but within herself. As soon as she realized this stranger had such a sure and thorough knowledge of her, she knew instantly and definitively that it was the Lord. And so she knows, and he makes it very clear to her. He made himself clear to Abraham. He makes himself very clear to Sarah. And it's very sweet how the Lord deals with all of these people. And none of these people were sinless in any of this, right? I mean, even Hagar, who you can have a particular heart for, isn't sinless through the whole story, right? She doesn't have any choice in what ends up happening to her. But she turns out not to be sinless in the whole story. Ishmael turns out not to be sinless, and we'll get to that. But so at this point, we're about a year out so we're about a year out from Ishmael's birth now, and we see kind of a rapid fire, we see some events, we see Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, after 18, we're going to do about a year fast forward, between let me go back. I think I have a typo here. This is after...
It says in 1616, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. Right.
Okay, there we are. Now he's 99.
Right.
Here's Isaac's birth promise. Right. Bear with me a moment.
He just was born in between there, that's all.
Yes, he was born was born when
Ishmael's like 13.
Yes, Ishmael's 13, because Abram is 86 when Ishmael's born. Now Abraham's 99 when Isaac is born, and I just got lost in my notes. I apologize.
Well, you've got a lot going on.
Yeah, sorry.
So that's you're right. Thank you. I appreciate it. So anyways, let's fast forward just a little bit, because I don't want to go into a lot of detail here, but Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, right? So beginning in toward the end of verse 18, we see Abraham intercedes for them. God ends up rescuing Lot. Abraham runs into another land. So we've got yet another king who finds Sarah irresistible. And now she's 90 years old. So we're in Genesis chapter 20, and verse 3. So let's fast forward to Genesis 20, verse 3. I'm sorry I got us lost, you guys. Isaac is coming. One more chapter and he'll be here. So in verse 3 it says, "But so we've lied again. Abimelech has taken her into his harem." We're in the second king that's taken Sarah because she's so irresistibly beautiful at 90 after traveling almost a thousand miles. Verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" So now this king finds out, okay, I've been lied to, because he even says, so he says, "Lord, will you kill innocent people?" In verse 5, "Did he not say himself that she is my sister? And she herself said he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." So then God interacts with him in a dream. He ends up giving her back. But verse 6 tells us that God protected her again. God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours." So God gives him the out, and he takes it. He gives her back, but he has not sinned against the Lord. He has not sinned against Sarah, and God protects her one more time. And so all of this, by way of background, brings us to Genesis 21, when Sarah will finally meet her promised son, Isaac. Will someone read chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, that first section?
1 through 7?
Yeah, I think Kayana's got it. Thank you.
"The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham, a son of his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, and Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son.'"
So at 100 years old, thank you, he finally gets this promised child, right? And so it was definitely a supernatural event that Sarah would be able to bear a child at 90 years old. Okay, so now Abraham has these two wives living with their children together, and it doesn't take too long before Sarah makes this observation and sees Ishmael, this young teen, 13 or 14 years old, laughing at this celebration. So there's a celebration of Isaac's weaning, so he's probably 2 or 3 years old, and she makes this observation and presumes that Ishmael is laughing at Isaac on this celebration day. So, you know, a young teenager mocking a toddler, it's not completely to be unexpected. But in verse 10, Sarah says to her husband, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And so let me read what MacArthur says, and then we'll talk about it just a little bit. So he says, "Was Sarah really being overly harsh? In truth, she was not. Virtually any woman forced to share her husband with a concubine would respond to a situation like this exactly as Sarah did." Now there's an argument to be made that she wasn't forced, she chose it, right? So she finds herself in some consequences of her own doing. But she was Abraham's true wife. Hagar was an interloper. Besides, according to the promise of God himself, Isaac was Abraham's true heir, promised by God to be the one through whom the covenant blessing would eventually see fulfillment. It confused things beyond measure for Ishmael to be in a position to claim the right of firstborn over the one true heir appointed by God to succeed Abraham. Ishmael was a threat to God's purpose for Abraham's line as long as he remained in any position to claim that he, rather than Isaac, was Abraham's rightful heir. So what may appear at first glance to be an extreme overreaction was actually another proof of Sarah's great faith in God's promise. God himself affirmed the wisdom of her demand. Verse 21:12 says, God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called." So it's interesting because this time God intervenes and says, listen to your wife. Her motives weren't pure. Her motives were, he's making fun of my child. Yeah. Let's get her out of here. Yeah. But ultimately, God's purposes were being fulfilled because there was this still this idea of the firstborn, right? And he would be the heir. So this separation really did have to happen. But it says, Ishmael was by no means totally abandoned. The Lord promised to make a great nation of Ishmael too. Because he is your seed, he tells Abraham in verse 13. Yahweh subsequently appeared to Ishmael and Hagar in their extremity and promised to meet all of their needs. Furthermore, some kind of family tie was continually maintained between the lines of Ishmael and Isaac, because when Abraham died, both sons were found working together to bury their father alongside Sarah. And that's in chapter 25, verses 9 and 10. I heard an interesting commentary that was referencing a book. I'm not familiar with the book, but it's called Women of the Word, and it's by Amy Edwards. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. But and I'm totally paraphrasing because I don't have the quote. I don't have the book. But they were talking about this interaction when ultimately Hagar is cast out and Abraham gets together some food for her and he gets her a bottle of water, right? But later, when the water is gone, the food is gone, and Hagar's completely distraught, she leaves her son under a tree and she goes to be by herself. Presumably, she's leaving her son to die because they have no provision. And God appears to her, and the quote from the book was, Abraham provided a bottle of water, but God provided a well. And God opens her eyes to this well that had previously been dug that turns out to be part of the provision for her and her son. And so it's very sweet, even though she is cast out with her son. She's certainly provided for, in a unique
also,
way by God.
Just, Phil was reminding me that Hagar was the first woman that the Lord spoke to.
Interesting. Yeah.
Like, he's like, oh, are you going to hear about Hagar? And I was like, no, Sarah. And he's like, well, Hagar was actually more righteous. And I was like, oh, I don't know about that, but. It's like, God, like, appeared to her before
he did.
Anybody else.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
Any other woman.
Yeah, he just cared for her tenderly, right? He cared for Sarah, too, by protecting her, but he cared for both of them very tenderly, and so it's just, you know, we serve a God of love, right? But we're supposed to be more like Christ than we are like Hagar or Sarah or any of the women we're studying, right? Because they all are sinners just like we are. We're all ordinary without Christ, but by his works in our lives, we can do extraordinary things. So we need to remember that from the moment Sarah took matters into her own hands and tried to come up with her own plan to have a child, God's best plan for them as husband and wife was corrupted, right? Sin entered and it was corrupted. As soon as Eve took matters into her own hands, God's good plan for them was corrupted. So all of God's promises ultimately did come to be because his plans cannot be circumvented by any sin of woman or of man, right? When God makes a promise, it will be fulfilled. There are conditional promises in Scripture. If you do this, I will do that, says God. But there are unconditional promises. And so we need to know what his promises are and grasp them and claim them and live our lives in accordance with them. And not take them up into our own hand. And God's original design for marriage always works best. One man, one wife. But that's not always how things end up. And sometimes it's to no fault of our own, right? Hagar became the mother of Ishmael, not because of anything she had done, right? So we need to remember that too. MacArthur makes this kind of leap. He says this was a sorry precedent for the patriarch of the nation to set. In generations to come, because these things keep repeating themselves, Jacob would be duped by his uncle into marrying both Leah and Rachel. That's Genesis 29, 23 to 31. David would take concubines, 2 Samuel 5:13. And I mean, David would go on to do much more, right? To actually take another man's wife and end up in murder. Solomon would carry polygamy to an almost unbelievable extreme, maintaining a harem of more than 1,000 women. That's 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3. But God's design for marriage was monogamy from the beginning. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. From Genesis, obviously. Paul likewise made clear what God's ideal for marriage is. In 1 Corinthians 7:2, he says, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Disobedience to that standard has always resulted in evil consequences. David's polygamous heart led to his sin with Bathsheba. Solomon's marital philandering destroyed him and divided his kingdom. No good has ever come from any violation of the one flesh principle of monogamy. Abraham's union with Hagar is certainly no exception. And there's no exception to what we see being done in our culture, right? Both with divorce, homosexual so-called marriage. What's that? Open marriage, yes. Polygamy, what's that? No marriage, yes, exactly, yes. So, toward the end of the chapter on Sarah, MacArthur says, quote, after Hagar was cast out, Sarah returned to a healthy, monogamous life with her beloved husband and their child Isaac, who was a perpetual reminder to both Sarah and Abraham of God's staunch faithfulness. As far as we know, the rest of her years were lived out in joy and peace. And then finally, we're told of her in Genesis 23:1, she lived to be 127 years old. And then she died. So let's revisit 1 Peter for just a moment. Chapter 3. And I'm just going to reread verses 3 and 4. It says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So this is an explanation of true beauty. And even though Sarah was recognized in the scriptures for her incredible physical beauty, Peter says it was her obedience to Abraham that made her beautiful. He says for this, verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. So she is the example that he calls us to in submitting to our own husbands. And she called him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And yes, we are all called, if we are married, to submit to our own husbands. But before we're married, we're called to submit to our own fathers, right? When we seek employment in the world, we're called to submit to our employers, right? We are called to submit under governing authorities. We are called to submit under other realms of authority, earthly authority, but ultimately we're all called to submit to God. So this idea of submission doesn't only apply in a husband and wife situation. So MacArthur says scripture actually commends her for her faith. And he does. He does commend her for her faith. And I see some of you have the book. I'm just going to go to page 29 if you are following along. And I'm in the second paragraph. It says, or the first full paragraph on the page. It says, Sarah's faults are obvious enough. She was certainly fallen. Her faith at times grew weak. Her own heart sometimes led her astray. These shortcomings were conspicuous and undeniable. So I just want to pause for a second. This is probably us too, right? These are our lives, right? Our shortcomings are conspicuous and undeniable to those around us and mostly to ourselves, right? Certainly to those in our own homes. Picking back up, MacArthur says, if those things were all we knew about Sarah, we might be tempted to picture her as something of a battle axe, a harsh, severe woman, relentlessly self-centered and temperamental. She wasn't the kind of person who naturally evokes our sympathy and understanding. Fortunately, there was much more to Sarah than that. She had important strengths as well as glaring weaknesses. Scripture actually commends her for her faith and steadfastness. The Apostle Peter pointed to her as the very model of how every wife should submit to her husband's headship. Although there were those terrible flashes of petulance and even cruelty, reminders that Sarah was an embattled fleshly creature like us, Sarah's life, listen to this, Sarah's life on the whole is actually characterized by humility, meekness, hospitality, faithfulness, deep affection for her husband, sincere love toward God, and a hope that never died. So for all of the things that we can point to about Sarah and say, look at how many times she blew it, the overarching judgment on her life is that on the whole, she was faithful. And we see that not from a man about God's word, but from God himself in Hebrews 11. By faith, she was considered righteous by God himself. So Peter says again, let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And I don't think this comes naturally to most of us. There are a fortunate few, I call them, that it does come naturally to. but Sarah's not perfect. We're not perfect. None of us are perfect by any means, but she is highly commended for her faith. In fact, she's one of only two women that are mentioned in that hall of faith in Hebrews 11. So ultimately, the study of these women ought to somehow change us, right? So as we look at Sarah's life, we have to see that we're never too old to do kingdom work, right? At any point in our lives, God can call on us to do something, right? He called her at 65 years old to get up and go, and she went. She followed her husband. She gave birth far beyond the age that was humanly possible, but she stepped out in faith to follow her husband on this journey that was about 1,000 miles from her home in Ur. She started it at 65 years old, and it would have been a completely different life than she was used to. I'm sure there was a very steep learning curve. She endured a famine and then had to move as a result, then got taken into Pharaoh's harem. Another 25 years later at 90, happens all over again. She's taken into another king's harem, into Abimelech's harem. But none of these things happened outside of God's providence. None of them happened outside of his protection for her, and they all happened because of his power. So I found a sweet reminder of the lessons we can learn from Sarah. I tried to print it. The printer wasn't working upstairs, so I'll bring it for you guys next week. But it was 8 lessons we can learn from Sarah's story, and most of them really are truths that we need to remember and practice in our own lives. So number 1 is nothing is too difficult for God. Like we read that in the question, right, in the text, right? Is anything too difficult for God? Nothing is. God always delivers on his promises, but it's not usually in the way that we think it's going to happen, right? Oftentimes it's very different. God's timing is always perfect. This one you'll hear a lot in the world, but ultimately Sarah's story kind of highlights it. Patience is a virtue. You know, sometimes God says wait. But we're not just supposed to wait idly and do nothing, right? Infertility is not a punishment. God had purpose in it. He was withholding something from her for a purpose. I like this one. We all mess up and God doesn't hold it against us. In fact, he's covered it with the blood of his very own son, right? Wives are submit to their husbands. I think that's a pretty obvious lesson. And then this last one, too, we need to remember, following God isn't always easy, but it's always worth it in the end. So as we think about these lessons, we have to examine our own lives. So if you're in a season of waiting, what are you doing in the waiting? Right? If you're not really sure what the Lord has for you, what are you doing while you wait to figure it out? And that was a lesson God taught me really clearly when I was not able to have kids for a number of years. Second question, what is it that I desire and that I am entrusting to the Lord? And that's a good way to ask it. Or am I trying to take it in my own hands to get it any way possible? Because I see a route to it, right? We can do that. We can see a route to it and try and circumvent the plan of the Lord. We shouldn't do that, right? His timing is perfect. We know that. But we so often doubt that. What kingdom work does the Lord have for you? What kingdom work does the Lord have for me? Am I making excuses or am I getting to work? Right? Because the longer we make excuses, the work that God has for you to do isn't not going to get done. But if you refuse to do it, God will use someone else to do it. And then they're going to get the blessing from it. Right? God's work will get done. So we can either do it when the Lord calls us to do it and receive the blessings, or we can stand by idly and watch someone else get the blessings for the work that's being done. So let's not stand idly by. How are you responding to the authorities God has lovingly placed over you? Again, it could be a spouse, it could be a parent, it could be an employer, it could be anyone, but it's certainly God himself. And then what do I really believe about true beauty? Right? We saw that it was completely absent from the description of Eve's life, but it's a highlight in the Bible of Sarah's life, right? We see bad behavior clearly, but we see stunning beauty, at least as acknowledged by the culture around her. So what are our beliefs about true beauty? So we need to examine all of these things and continue to go back to the Word, right? But this was a really good chapter. It kind of highlighted a lot of things I hadn't previously thought a lot about. And so I have promised you every week I will tell you who's coming next. We are stepping away from this book for 1 week. I had the option of jumping to someone in the New Testament or staying in the Old Testament, and I've chosen to stay in the Old Testament. So we will look at Esther next week and some things that she did in her life. So she was a woman who, when faced with a life and death situation, doesn't panic, but prays. So we'll talk about Esther. So let's pray as we go upstairs. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for the stories of all of these women in your word that you have preserved. Father, you love women and you highly exalt them in your word, and you have highly exalted each one of us when you raised up your son on the cross to bear the punishment for our sins. Lord, it doesn't mean that we will be without consequences for our sin in this world, but it does mean that when we come to you in humble repentance, Lord, in true meekness and humility, that you will exalt us with your son, that you will in fact see Christ instead of seeing the sinful woman that stands before you. So I thank you for that, Father. I pray that we would leave here, all of us, myself included, considering these questions that you've challenged us with today, questions about purpose, questions about beauty, questions about identity, questions about the reality of the perfect plan you have for marriage in one man and one woman. Lord, whether that's for our own lives or whether that's for just encouraging those around us, Father, there are some in this room who aren't married, but they all know someone who is. So would you help them to apply these lessons as they speak and encourage the wives in their lives? And Lord, if there are some that you have marriage in the future, would you cause this to speak loudly to them, Lord, that you are our protector. Even when our husbands do foolish things like Abraham did, Lord, you protected Sarah. You provided for her. And even as Hagar was cast out, Lord, you came to her and provided for her abundantly. Father, such great lessons. I pray that you would make them a reality and help us to not walk out of here and forget the things that we talked about today, but to remember them and just meditate on them throughout the week. As we go upstairs, I pray that you would turn our hearts and our focus to the message that has been prepared for us, Lord, that we would listen and that we would be changed by that as well. It's in your name I pray. Amen.